This morning, we're going to hear the words of Jesus as he talks about what it looks like to be truly great. He says, if you want to be great, then become a servant. And for many of you, these last weeks and months, you've packed a lot into long days. You've given of your stuff. You've given of yourselves. You have helped to organize all of the stuff that was given to the STM event. You've evaluated it. You've priced it. You've sold it. Well, being hospitable to our community and representing Jesus in a greater purpose to disciple growing believers and then help them introduce others to Jesus in the context of short-term mission. So thank you. Thank you. God is amazing and you guys are great. It was really encouraging to be a part of that ministry team and those who led it. Imagine this morning that Jesus Christ is standing in front of you. He's looking you in the face. He reads your thoughts like an open book and he asks you this question. What do you want from me? That's what he asked this morning. He asked that question this morning to two different people in two different contexts. He just asked, what do you want from me? Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 32 to 52. We hear Jesus ask the same question, two different contexts. But before we ask the question or answer the question to Jesus, we need to listen rightly to who he is. Because when Jesus Christ speaks, that's going to shape our speech. That's going to shape our request, our ask, our prayer. So we hear Jesus speak, beginning in verse 32. It's something that people struggled to understand until after the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But verse 32, we have this saying in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This is the final approach to Jerusalem. It's amazing. The disciples are still in it together. The story is told that Jesus walks ahead of them. His face is toward Jerusalem. He's unwavering. He's resolute. There's no dodging. There's no running. There's no hiding from the most difficult thing that anybody has ever done or could possibly do, and of which Jesus Christ was fully informed of what was ahead of him. There's no turning. There's no running. The disciples follow. There's a mix in the room, in the house, as they follow Jesus. Some of them are amazed. This is really happening. Jesus Christ, King, Messiah. He's approaching Jerusalem where he's going to gain victory. He's going to rule on a throne. He's going to rule. He's going to rule in righteousness and justice and what people had always dreamed is going to be the perfect government headed by the perfect king, doing right by anybody and everything. This is actually happening. He's been sent by God to set people free. But they're more than amazed. They're terrified. Fear clutches at their throat. They've never been in a battle this big. They think it's a fight. It is a fight. Different kind of fight. Kind of fight that they would wage for the souls and the forgiveness of men and women and children. So on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus gives his disciples a private briefing again. This is the third and last time that he predicts. He tells them what's going to happen on that hill in Jerusalem. He tells them he's going to die. He's going to be raised. But this time, he adds the fine print. He adds some of the gruesome detail. Verse 33 and 4 saying, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death. And will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. We, plural, we're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus speaks. They're going with him, lockstep with Jesus. He's described here as Son of Man, Messiah, Messianic term, Old Testament. He's Son of God. Become like us. He is Son of Man. There's a double deliverance in this verse. He's going to be delivered over. The first deliverance is God the Father is going to deliver God the Son. This is God's purpose. This is God's intent. This is how God is going to provide for the forgiveness of sin. This is how you and I can become sons and daughters of God. This is how you and I experience this right restoration with our Heavenly Father, becoming a son and a daughter of God. This is how you and I experience that restoration, that working in us of new life in a new way. This is the Father's intent. So first the Father delivers Jesus, and he delivers Jesus over to the religious elite, to the scribes and to the leaders of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. They evaluate Jesus, innocent Jesus. They condemn Jesus. Then they hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And the Romans carry out this judgment on Jesus, and both Jew and Gentile alike, the people for whom Jesus died for their sin, Jew and Gentile alike, they do unspeakable, incredible, horrific things to Jesus Christ. They ridicule him, they spit on him, they hit him. They want to make this death as shameful as possible. They do their worst to him. Then they kill him. 3 days dead. On the third day, God does what only God has the power to do. He conquers death, raised to life, so that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can really live. Not only be set free of our sin, but set free not to sin. We don't have to sin. New creation, new life, incredible words, incredible promise. Disciples don't get it. It's understandable. They can't wrap their head around it. Wait a minute, Jesus, you're Messiah. Messiah doesn't die. You're going to die? What's this death bit? We don't get that. And the whole resurrection life, we don't understand how that works. You're King Jesus. You're headed in the victory parade. We're right around the corner from the triumphal entry. Everybody welcomes King Jesus. They're optimistic. They got visions of glory. They see Israel rescued and restored, a new country, a new realm that's righteous, that's just, a visible kingdom. The disciples, they're thinking about their part, their role. What are we going to get to do when Jesus, when you reign in this kingdom? For quite some time, the disciples have had this ongoing disagreement. There are 12 of them. 11 of them remain faithful. But there's some envy and some jealousy that's been going on. Jesus seems to be favoring 3 of the disciples above everybody else. So he chooses Peter and James and John. And Peter and James and John, they get the front row seat. They get to go places and do things with Jesus that other people don't get to do. So they get to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when Jesus, now he's transfigured, and now you have the glory of God, you have this brightness, you have this boom, overwhelming, they're on their face. Peter, James, John got to do that. The other 9, they're down at the bottom of the mountain doing the dog jobs. They didn't get to be a part of these exciting things with Jesus. In a little bit, we're going to see in a few weeks that Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he goes in to pray, takes the disciples. But with him, he takes Peter and James and John, the 3. They get to go in a little further. So they're special. And now there's envy. There's a little bit of jostling going on. And among Peter and James and John, you have some strategizing, you have some maneuvering. Even at the end of the Gospel of John, when the Apostle Peter is affirmed, he gets to affirm his love for Jesus, and Jesus tells Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion. Even then, Peter looks over at John and he asks Jesus, what about him? And Jesus says, that's his story. I'm not going to tell you his story. Your story is you're going to die this death. So they're already thinking, what are other people going to get to do? Well, James and John, they're brothers. Jesus gave them a nickname. They're the sons of Zebedee. The nickname? Sons of Thunder. Why? Well, you didn't have to ask if James and John were in the house. They didn't need a microphone. You could hear them. They were big personalities. And so now you have the Sons of Thunder, and they've brokered, these brothers, they've brokered an agreement. They've strategized. They've figured out that they want to be the first ones to ask Jesus to be first. And so they ask Jesus a question. Virtually every parent at some time or other has heard this question. It's a question that sets up another question. So we have in verse 35, James and John, the 2 sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. So Friday morning, first things first, guys are studying this passage, and I asked the guys, okay, your kid comes up and says this to you. What do you say to your kid? And one guy immediately says, you tell them that the answer is no. Jesus doesn't do that. He wants specifics. And so he responds with a question. And it's the question we asked this morning. What do you want me to do for you? That's what he says in verse 36. Very simply, he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And now this is their moment. This is their opportunity to ask, to be first in line. So they say in verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. You see their expectation. Their expectation is that Jesus is going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, that you're going to be able to see it, that it's visible, that it's an earthly kingdom. And that somehow all those dark, gloomy death things are not going to happen, but somehow Jesus is going to come into his glory. They had already seen his glory up on the mountaintop. They want to be a part of that glory, and they have decided on the jobs that they want. They want to be his counselors. They want to be his advisors. So one brother could sit on one side and speak into the right ear of Jesus. And the other brother, he gets the left side. So the two brothers, they got it covered. When Jesus comes into his glory and he needs help with the royal duties, these boys want voice. They want to be able to speak to whatever Jesus does. Their ambition, their desire is blind. They say things they don't know. They had yet to figure out what it looked like for Jesus to be crucified, raised, that he would ascend to heaven, and that he would, before he ascended to heaven, that he would commission, that he would command, that he would entrust to them his highest and most noble purpose, and that is representing Jesus Christ as lights in this world, that we would speak for him, that we would so live for him, that our voice actually has credibility of inviting people to discover who this Jesus is. Their ambition is blind. They don't yet get that this visible kingdom is yet future. That first in the interim, God's invitation of forgiveness and salvation is to go out to all people until every tribe and tongue and people and nation has opportunity to hear the gospel of God in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus answers the way he does in 38 to 40. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? They said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Their question reveals something about them. And one of the things their question reveals is they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're asking Jesus for. It's like that old saying, be careful what you ask. You might get it. To be on the right and on the left. You know, the things we ask for, the things we dream about, the things we long for, we imagine a way of life that's much better than the life we live, and we dream the impossible dream, and we ask God for the impossible dream, and then we enter the dream, and it's just a lot nastier and messier and more stressful than we ever thought that it would be. You don't know what you're asking. So Jesus asks, are you able to drink the cup or to be baptized with my baptism? And the answer is both no and yes. There is a cup and a baptism that only Jesus can experience. The cup is the cup of suffering. The cup is the cup of drinking the white-hot wrath of God, of paying the judgment price for our sin. Only Jesus can do that. The baptism is the death Jesus dies, in which he is, so to speak, immersed beneath the waters of death, and then he is 3 days later to rise again. So in a sense, no. Only Jesus can drink that cup and be baptized with that death. But in another sense, they'll drink the cup. They're going to experience what it's like to serve Jesus Christ and to suffer for Jesus Christ. I mean, by the time we get a few weeks in or to the early church, you have these guys are just truly alive, and they're serving Christ, and they have the Spirit of God. And now you see in action, this is what God envisioned. This is when God gave His Word, and He gave His Spirit to His people, and now this is the church, the way it should be. And they're sharing everything with each other, and they're sharing the gospel, and it comes to the attention of yet another Herod, one of those people that just truly was half crazy, another Herod in Acts chapter 12, and he kills James. So now you got James, you got John, you got Peter, you got two left. James is dead. In Acts chapter 12, when Herod saw that it pleased the people, he threw Peter in jail. And it's that incredible story where Peter is set free. So you got one guy that is a part of the intent and plan of God. One guy dies. And the other guy, Peter, he's set free from prison. He's set free and he continues to serve until that day, a long time in the future, when he is crucified as a follower of Jesus. You're going to drink the cup of the 11 that remained faithful. They all died in active service as a martyr to Jesus. They're going to drink the cup. But the positions of power and influence are not Jesus's to give. Why? Because God the Son always yields to the will of God the Father, and that's the Father's business. James and John, they ask big, but they ask in ignorance. I'm glad they did. They asked what they didn't know, and Jesus corrected their false assumptions. They thought wrong. So do we. And if our requests to God are only requests that are well thought out, only requests that are true in the truest sense, that are only right in the rightest sense, you and I would pray a lot less than we do. In His grace and in His sovereign mercy, God doesn't give us everything we ask because it wouldn't be for our greatest good. So let's always seek Jesus. Let's ask away. Let's ask big. But while we ask, let's listen to His voice, to the Spirit of God. Let's invite Him to correct our false assumptions. Let's ask away in humility and honesty and trust. He knows what we don't. We do know He is good and that He always does what is for our greatest good, even though we don't fully understand why we experience what we do. Given the loud voices of the sons of thunder, it's impossible for them to keep this conversation private. The other 10 disciples, they hear the conversation. They react in anger. They get mad at James and John, verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel angry, indignant with James and John. This is unbelievable. The audacity. Who do those guys think they are? Why didn't I think of that? You got the founders of the church on the way to the cross with Jesus, and they're fighting with each other, which Jesus turns into a teachable moment for all of us, because Jesus verbalizes with His lips what He's in the process of doing with His life. As He serves us, we serve each other. As He gives His life, we give our life and our gifts in tangible ways for the truest and highest good of others. Verse 42, calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." All you need to do is periscope up, do a 360, look at the governments, look at the world, look at how people in positions of power and authority flex their muscles and coerce and get what they want. And Jesus says, all you got to do is look around and you see how humanity uses power and authority. And then Jesus says, there's a different way. The way to be great, the way to use power and authority is totally opposite of what you think. Verse 43, it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Verse 44, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. That's what it looks like to be truly great. And lots of times when people are truly great, the only one who knows about their greatness is the God who sees them serve in private, in secret. So many of you, maybe most of the time, most of you, serve others in secret. You serve others for their true good. You sacrifice of yourself. You give for the benefit and gain of others. You've never won any awards for your service. You write a lot more thank you notes than you receive. You give of yourself as caregivers, people behind the scenes who do the dirty work and the difficult things for the true good of others. And Jesus says that's what it means. That's what it looks like to be truly great. There's only one who rightfully could have expected to be served like that. But he didn't expect to be served like that. Instead, Jesus Christ initiated by serving us first. We can't outserve Jesus, but we can serve others like Jesus Christ serves us. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How did he serve? With everything he is and everything he has. He gave his life as a ransom. He purchased our life. Peter would go on to write much later in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 what that ransom price is. He says, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Here's the purchase price, the ransom price. The precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how he served. He gave his life so that you and I can have life. And having life, we can give it all back to him for his purposes in active and tangible, practical, real ways for the good of others. So what do we want to ask Jesus? James and John asked for what Jesus would not give. But there is a second ask in our passage this morning. There's a second time where Jesus asks another, what do you want? And this person answers the question with the very reason that Jesus came to fulfill. Jesus again turns toward Jerusalem. This next verse, 46, tells us that he's walking through Jericho. I've been to Jericho. Jericho is not a destination vacation. It's like Needles or Blythe. And if you've not been there, don't. Only Jericho is 840 feet below sea level. So you got a crowd of people. They're headed to Jerusalem and they're headed for the Passover celebration. It's only 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, but the elevation gain is 3,500 feet. It's one of those hikes where you're a lot happier at the start than you are in the middle. Sitting beside the road with his cloak spread out as a gift basket, hoping religious people headed to a worship event will have some compassion. We have a man who is named and his father is named almost as if the church that's reading these words in the first century knew who they were. So we see in verse 46, then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. A little over a week ago, we had a memorial service here for Dennis Kozacek. Dennis was an incredibly accomplished person. He was a retired Navy commander. He was a carrier pilot who taught fighter pilots. And Dennis was a passenger in a small plane doing a routine flight check with someone when their plane went down on approach and Dennis and his friend died. So Dennis's family and friends gathered here to remember him, and he had a lot of friends who had accomplished some truly remarkable things. I mean, it was an unusual crowd. The place was full. People of high rank, retired military officers of great prestige. We began the service. I was talking. The family was seated here in the very front. And as I was talking, someone entered in this aisle and they kept walking down the aisle. And as I kept talking, they kept walking. She was diminutive. She was wearing really thick glasses. And she was leading with a cane that identified her as visually impaired. While I was talking, she rounded the corner and she came up to the family right here. She leaned over and she began to talk to the family. So I slowed and then I paused and I stopped talking. So this personal, private, public conversation could happen. She's finished talking with the family. She went over and she sat down beside the family. After the service, the family exited to go to the reception. The woman asked if she could borrow my pen. There was an insert in the program for people to write a remembrance and to give it to the family, to incur the family. So I watched her write, and she used several of those inserts, and she held the paper close. It took 10 or 15 minutes as she wrote. I wondered what she wrote, who she was. A couple days later, the family told me. She was a visually impaired woman, legally blind, who had always wanted to fly. And there was a promotional event at the local airport, and so she went out there in the morning to fly. And she waited around all day to go up in a small plane to fly for the first time, and people overlooked her. Finally, at the very end of the day, just before they closed it down, Dennis identified her, spotted her, and he took her up in his plane. And it wasn't the last time that he took her up in his plane. So what she wrote on the card is she wrote about a birthday gift that Dennis gave to her. He took this woman up in his plane on her birthday, and here is what she wrote. She said, quote, "Dennis took me on a birthday buzz all over the county. I asked for some sweeps and dives, couldn't get enough of them. I just pretended I was an eagle." She reminds me of our guy in the story this morning because of all the people that we overlook. Because all of the people who seem to be insignificant or unimportant, and here she comes into this room. She comes into the room with commanders and colonels and Blue Angel pilots, and she comes in here and she is insignificant, but not to Dennis. So it is with Jesus Christ in a much greater way. You got a guy beside the road. You got a guy that can't see. You got a guy that has to beg for somebody to give him a coin or give him a loaf of bread. He's waiting for the sound of the coin, and then he hears the sound of an approaching crowd, and you have this man whose theology is more accurate than the disciples. You have this man who is blind, who hears of the approaching Jesus, knows who Jesus is, knows where Jesus is from, knows what Jesus can do. And Jesus in this crowd goes walking by this guy, and we see what he cries out in 47. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The beggar calls Jesus Son of David. That's a royal title, messianic title. This is King Jesus. He is Savior of all who call on Him, and he asks Jesus for what he knows he doesn't deserve and we cannot earn. "Have mercy on me." "Mercy, Jesus. I need you. I don't deserve your goodness or your kindness. Please help me." One minute, he's begging. The next minute, he's calling out to King Jesus. This guy is a smart beggar. Beggars can be choosy. He's asked for God's best from God's own Son. His cries annoy the crowd. They shush him. "Be quiet, beggar." Who are these people? Who are these people who tell a hurting person not to cry out to Jesus? Let's take a lesson from a beggar. He just yelled louder. He turned up the volume. He won't let his blindness stop him. He won't let important people or the crowd stop him. So we read in 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David, rightful heir to the throne of David, Jesus Christ, Savior, King. And King Jesus, on his way to die for the sins of humanity, King Jesus stopped for one person. He had the cry of the one person. He heard them calling out to him, so he stopped, and then he called out. But he didn't call out at first to the beggar. He called out to the crowd. Those of you who are trying to quiet the guy, bring him to me. And now the crowd turns really positive. Now everybody's expectant. Now they're excited. We see the turn in verse 49 and 50. Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they stopped, or so they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling to you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. They encouraged the guy, get up. The guy doesn't just get up. The guy jumps up. He drops his cloak, his collection basket, and blind Bartimaeus comes face to face with Jesus Christ. Jesus asked him the exact question he'd asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? The guy can't see with his eyes, but he sees with his heart. When he looks at Jesus, he can't see the face of Jesus. But the voice of Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? And the guy's ready. He comes out with a big ask, 51 and 2. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately regained his sight and began following him on the road. The guy calls Jesus Rabboni. It means master, teacher. It's a title of honor and respect. It's what Mary called the newly resurrected Jesus when they met outside the empty tomb. She said, Rabboni, what do you want me to do for you? The guy, I want to see again. Beggars can be choosy. By my thinking, we're all beggars. This beggar chooses to confess Jesus as Messiah. He cries out to Jesus. He resists the pressure of his significant, more important peers. He chose to cry out for mercy. He comes face to face with Jesus. He sees with his eyes what he could already see with his heart. Jesus is mercy. Mercy of Jesus spills out and splashes on all who confess him. And now the guy can see. So what does he do with his newfound sight? Well, he locks his eyes onto Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the Greek language indicates that he began to follow Jesus and he kept following Jesus. It's a term that is used of a disciple. And so blind Bartimaeus joins the crowd of followers and he goes with Jesus to the cross. Jesus is not like us. He deserves to be served. He didn't deserve to die. At his death, James and John were not on his right and on his left. Instead, two thieves, guilty as charged. Jesus paid for our guilt, our sin, took our place. And on the way to the cross, he served a once blind beggar who cried out for mercy. A beggar who became a follower of Jesus, and that's what it looks like to be great. As Jesus serves, so we get to serve. As beggars receive mercy, we receive mercy and we give mercy to others. Beggars can be choosy. Will we cry out to Jesus for mercy? And will we choose to serve others as he has served us? Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for so loving us that you sent your own Son, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for loving the Father and loving us to the point of your death, your sacrifice. Thank you, Father, for raising the Son from the dead. Thank you for giving life to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Encourage us this morning, Father. Help us to serve others like Jesus has served us. And we ask of you again this morning, we ask for you of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.